The Beatles told us all you need is love. People tell us love makes the world go round. Love is important, isn't it? How many songs have been written about love? If you think about it, it would be amazing to try to count them up. How many poems, how many songs, every culture, every, you know, language and so forth, talking about love. The Bible talks about love constantly. It talks about the fact that the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor. Jesus told his disciples, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." The verb to love is used 109 times in the New Testament. But as we saw last week, words can begin to lose their meaning as they're passed around a lot. And we have to constantly ask ourselves, wait a minute, what does this word really mean? And so we have to define words like love, and we have to make sure that they're directed in the proper way. There's a wrong kind of love. In fact, there's a love that God actually hates. And we want to look at that today, not so we can focus on the wrong. We need to focus on the right, but we need to be aware of the fact that there is a love that God actually hates. It's summed up in 1 John 2:15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What does it mean to love the world? Why is it wrong to love the world? What is this talking about in a passage like this? Those are some of the questions we'll try to answer today as we look into Scripture. We've been studying 1 John, and our passage for today is in 1 John chapter 2. It's page 1169. If you have a Bible that was handed out today, and we'd like to turn to 1 John chapter 2. The theme of 1 John has been fellowship with God. And we've seen that 1 John is a letter written by the Apostle John to encourage closeness with God, to encourage fellowship with God, to encourage joy, so that we might live our lives with the fullness of joy. It was originally written to Christians living in the Roman province of Asia, which we would call Asia Minor today. Written sometime around 90 AD, and John is an older man now, and he's writing to a group of churches and people that make up those particular congregations. Last week we saw that John explained how to know whether we're really close to God or not. And he said the test for knowing whether you're really close to God is, are you obeying his commands? And the heart of the commands involves love. He says if you really want to know if you're walking with God, do you really love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you really love one another? Now, in our verses that we're going to look at today, we're going to find a warning. He's talked about the right kind of love, and he's going to come back to that in this book, but he's also going to talk about the wrong kind of love. And today, we want to see what that wrong kind of love is. There is a love that God hates, but it is so subtle. It is so entrapping. Every one of us are so vulnerable to that love, that it is so important for us to understand what it is. It is alluring, and it is easy to be caught up in it. I'd like us to start in verse 15. We're actually going to come back to verse 12 then as we begin to look through the passage. But first of all, what I want us to do is define this wrong kind of love. What does God say is the wrong kind of love? And then we'll see why we shouldn't do it. So first of all, the definition. Verse 15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Obviously, if we're going to look at a verse like that, the first question that's going to come to our mind is, what world is he talking about? If we're not to love the world or the things in the world, what world is he talking about? There are some very simple and basic rules we use when interpreting the Bible. Sometimes critics of the Bible will open a passage and they'll read a verse in one place, and then they'll open to another passage and they'll read a verse in another place, and they'll say, well, these seem to contradict each other, so the Bible's full of contradictions. When people say to me, I don't believe the Bible because it's full of contradictions, I have a favorite question to ask them. I always ask them, which ones were you thinking about? Because usually they don't know anything about the Bible. They just heard somebody say that someplace, and they come up with something like that. But people tend to pull verses out of context. Well, this is one of those places. Notice it says, don't love the world. In fact, this love is contrary to God's love. But then you can go to other places, and it tells us that God even loves the world. Like John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Bible contradicts itself, because in one place it says don't love the world, and in the next place it says God loves the world. What are we to make of situations like that? Is it a contradiction? Well, one of the cardinal rules of biblical interpretation is to always consider the context. You want to read the context and you want to read all the verses dealing with that particular theme. Usually, you can solve a lot of these difficult issues by just looking at the verses around the verse that you have the questions about. And probably 90% of the time, you can solve the problems by reading the verses that are surrounding the one under consideration. So let's look at verse 16, because this is a continuation. This is an explanation. Don't love the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, right away, we can see he's not talking about the material world in which we live. He's not talking about the people of the world in which we live. There's nothing wrong with loving the physical world in which we live. If you want to hug a tree, that's okay. You're allowed to do that, okay? Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created this world that we live in. And he created the trees and the rocks, and he created the animals in here. And all of those things came from the hand of God. And seven times in Genesis chapter 1, it says, as God went through these creative steps, he said, it is good. He pronounced those things good. The world in which we live, as far as the physical world, is not evil at all. It's created by God. And God gave Adam and Eve a commission that involved stewardship over this world. We are responsible for the world in which we live, and certainly Christians ought to be concerned about the world as God has created it and allowed us to live in it. There's also nothing wrong with loving the people of the world. God did love this world in this way. He gave his Son to die for the sins of the people of the world. God loves the people of the world. He has commanded us to love one another. He's commanded us to love our neighbor. He's even commanded us to love our enemy. So it's very clear that it's not wrong to love the people of the world. That's not a contradiction at all, because he's not talking in 1 John about the people of the world. As I look at the life of Christ, I see a life that was lived out that becomes an example of what it really means to love people. So we're able to come to the life of Jesus Christ, and we're able to look and see how he handled situations and how he handled people, and understand that he loved the people of this world. It's a right thing to do. We should love the people of this world. But here in 1 John, we're being told about a world that we shouldn't love. And it involves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, John evidently expected his readers to have a basic understanding of what he was talking about, because he doesn't give a lot of explanation about the world. And so, if he expected them to understand it, I would assume that there'd be more given in Scripture that we might be able to go to understand exactly what this world is. I'd like us to look at a passage that was also written by John. If you'd hold your place in 1 John and go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. It's page 1044, if you have a Bible that was passed out today. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he is talking about this same concept of the world. John 15:18, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, when Jesus chose his disciples out of the world, he didn't say, I want you guys to all live in a monastery for the rest of your life and never come into contact with people. He's not talking about the people of the world. And yet he's saying, there's a hatred in this world, and you're different, and I've chosen you out of that world. It's a world that hated Jesus Christ. James Boyce makes this comment. He says, we must recall that when John uses the important term world, as he does five times in just one verse here, he's not using it of the globe, the earth, or even the human race which populates the earth. Rather, he is using it of the world system. And so when the Bible talks about not loving the world, it's not talking about the things that make up this world in the sense of the people or the very material world around us. It is talking about a world system which stands in opposition to God. It has to do with attitudes. It has to do with thinking. It has to do with patterns. We could define world then as an evil system of sin as it was authored by Satan and as it's played out by sinful human beings. That is the world that's opposed to God, and that is the world that we are told not to love. It involves values, it involves attitudes, it involves aspirations. Now, in the case of Jesus, it wasn't just a secular world, was it? The religious world was very involved in this hatred of Christ. So it's a broad term that involves attitudes and perspectives that are against Christ. Why did the world hate Jesus Christ? Because he was constantly challenging the philosophies of this world. Didn't matter whether you were religious or non-religious or whatever. He was here challenging these sacred cows, these held beliefs that people had in this world system that they were committed to. Jesus puts the whole thing down into words that we can easily understand in John 5. He said this, "You receive honor from one another, and yet do not seek the honor that comes from God." And that's the bottom line to this whole idea of the world. The philosophy of this world is focused on this life, and it ignores the God who created life. It's not thinking God's way, but it's thinking in opposition to God. It's a philosophy that says the only important thing is this life. And everywhere we go, that's what we're going to be told, right? Every time you turn on the TV, every time you open up a magazine, you know, and the billboards you look at, everything is telling us what matters most is this life. They're not telling us look to God and understand spiritual issues, but rather this life. Ray Stedman summed it up this way. He said, "Its message is there's nothing better, there is nothing higher, there is nothing more precious than what this earth can give you. It's money, it's pleasures, it's fare, so you better eat, drink, and be merry, for there is no nobler life than that." That's the message of our world. That's the world system that's opposed to God. Now let's go back to 1 John and see why it is that a Christian shouldn't love that world. We're given some reasons why a Christian shouldn't love that world. There are three reasons in our passage for today. The first is found in verses 12 through 14, and it's this. A Christian shouldn't love the world because of who that Christian is. A Christian shouldn't love the world because of who they are. Verse 12, he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." In light of all the warnings that John has given that we've looked at in past weeks, it could be that his readers would begin to think, this guy doesn't have a whole lot of confidence in where we stand with God, because he keeps challenging us in this idea of our walk with God and really being close to God. Well, I believe he wants them to understand something, that he's not writing to them because he doubts their position with God. He's writing to them because he's assured. He understands. He's confident in their position with God. And in verses 12 through 14, he wants to assure them. He's not doubting their relationship. In fact, he's saying, "I'm writing because of your relationship with God." You don't tell a person who's not a Christian to not love the world. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, these are words that can only be spoken to Christians who are listening, who want to hear. And so that's what he's doing here. And he's saying, "I'm writing because you're forgiven, I'm writing because you know God, and I'm writing because you've overcome the wicked one." Now you'll notice that John addresses these Christians, and he's not doubting their relationship with God, but he addresses them as little children, as fathers, and as young men. And it's kind of interesting to read through commentaries where people are trying to figure out why he uses these particular designations. Some of the commentaries say, well, he's kind of dividing them up chronologically, and he's speaking to those who are younger and those who are older and those who may be somewhere in between. Other people say, well, no, he's speaking of different levels of spiritual maturity, because you can read about being a babe in Christ. So when he says little children, he's speaking of those who are young in the faith or immature in the faith, and then he's moving on from there to speak of those who are more mature. Both of those are possibilities, but I don't think they fit well with the passage. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me to see him addressing either of those groups, the spiritual level or the actual age level. And I have some questions. One of them is, when I read verse 1, verse 18, verse 28 of the same chapter, he's addressing the whole church as little children. That's not because they're all, you know, in junior church when he's writing this, and it's not because they're all spiritually immature by any means. But it's a term of endearment that he uses that can be applied to everybody. I don't really think he's dealing with spiritual levels here at all. What I think he's doing is he's using these designations to refer to all the readers in each case, and then he's ascribing an experience to them that would be appropriate to the category. And let me explain what I mean there. He writes children. He says, I write to you little children, verse 12, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. And then he says, I write to you little children, verse 13, because you have known the Father. And the thought is that children are born. Children have a father. And he's writing here to say that I'm writing to you because you've experienced forgiveness, because you have a heavenly Father. And I'm calling you little children. Just like a human family is entered into by a birth, God's family is entered into by a birth. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. For a physical family, it's a physical birth. For God's family, it is a spiritual birth. Jesus said there's one way. You think about it, with all the technology we have, and we have in vitro fertilization and all these things, how do babies still come into the world? They come into the world one way, right? And how do we come into God's kingdom? We come into God's kingdom one way. You must be born again. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, because he talks about this in 1 John chapter 5 and tells us how this all happens, beginning in verse 11. I might add, coming into the world that way physically, it's a narrow way, isn't it? It's a narrow way. It's one way and it's a narrow way. And there's one way to come into God's kingdom. And Jesus said, there's a broad path that leads to destruction, but there's a narrow way that comes into my kingdom. Not because it's hard, but it's narrow. There's no other ways to it. It's only through Jesus Christ. Well, notice in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. God's forgiveness is found in his Son, and it comes by believing on his name. Remember when the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins, or from their sins? It's because the name Jesus literally means God is Savior. Yeshua is the Greek equivalent to that Hebrew word Joshua. It has to do with God is the Savior. Jehovah literally is the Savior is what it means. So forgiveness comes when we realize we're not going to save ourselves, but we place our faith in God who is our Savior, who has provided that salvation through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're born again. Now, when John in 1 John chapter 2 says, little children, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven you, he's writing to say, I'm writing because I have the confidence that you're born again. I have the confidence that you belong to God and that you belong to the Heavenly Father. Now, back to 1 John chapter 2, and notice he also writes to fathers, verse 13 and 14. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, and he repeats that twice. I look at that and I think, little children, dependents, birth. I look at fathers, and you know, that's the one that's been around a while, especially from the perspective of the child. Your father's been there forever. And he's saying, you have known the one who is from the beginning. And there is this touch with eternity. And so he says that you are linked by faith to eternity. And then John writes to young men in verse 13. He says, because you've overcome the wicked one. And in verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. When you think of little children, you think of dependence, don't you? When you think of the father, you think of maturity. When you think of young men, you think of strength. And these are all the things that he's ascribing to this group of people. We're born again by faith. We have a relationship with God that's eternal. We have the Holy Spirit that empowers us so that we can deal with sin. And so as he's writing to them, he's saying, I have the confidence in you, but a Christian should not love the world because of who a Christian is. It's out of character for a Christian to love the world. because of your nature, because of who you belong to, because of your relationship with God. The world system is a satanic system that hates and opposes God. It is a contradiction in terms to claim to belong to God on the one hand and love the world on the other, is what he's trying to get across here. A Christian shouldn't love the world because of who they are. It's out of character. A little like the situation that took place a month or so ago. I thought this was kind of interesting. There were a couple of U.S. congressmen that visited Cuba. I don't know if you read about this, a month or so ago. And they visited Fidel Castro. And they said, well, we want to go down here and see if this Helms whatever deal is hurting, you know, whatever, and we're going to investigate all this. So they wined and they dined with Fidel Castro. And during the supper, this is their statement. I didn't make this up. This is their report on what happened. One of them asked Fidel Castro, are you torturing political prisoners? And Fidel Castro said, no, I don't torture political prisoners. Oh, okay. So they had all kinds of photo ops hugging Fidel Castro and going through this whole thing. Came back to Miami, big thing in the Miami Herald with all the pictures. And these congressmen said, there is no torture of political prisoners in Cuba because we didn't see it happen. We take Fidel's word. Now, I don't mean to make this a political issue. There's political complexities galore when it comes to our relationship with Cuba and you know, what's going on there and what our country's done and how they've handled it. But as I look at what they did, I think these guys are dumb. I mean, it's dumb, isn't it, to do what they did? And they shouldn't have done it in the way that they did it, because they represent the United States of America. And the United States of America, hopefully, still stands for some freedoms and things that Cuba does not stand for right now. And so you don't link together in that way that they did it. I'm not saying there can't be interaction and so forth. But in the way that they did it, you don't put your arms around a repressive dictator and then say over a luxurious dinner, by the way, you don't torture prisoners, do you? No. Could you pass the rolls, you know, and the butter? That's foolishness. Now, you're all laughing at what they did, and you think, boy, that's foolish. Why would anybody do that? But think about this. We put our arms around this world. We sit down with this world system, and we fellowship with the world system, and we say, by the way, are you really dangerous? No, I'm not dangerous. And we say, oh, good. And we think everything is fine. It's, you know what? We're just as foolish as they are. They may be foolish in one level, but we're foolish in another level, in a far more dangerous level. And this world system says, don't worry about it. Just sit back and be comfortable and enjoy yourself. No problems. See? Everything's okay. A Christian should not love the world because of who they are. You belong to God. You're a child of God. And you're not to have a love for this world. Number two. A Christian shouldn't love the world because of what the world and that love will do to them. Look at verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't get much clearer than that, can you? Newsflash for us Christians, you can't love the world and love God too. But you think you can, don't you? And I think I can. We play little games through life. We think we can love the world and we can love God. And God is saying, you can't do it. It's not going to work. James 4:4 says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Making ourselves an enemy of God. Those are powerful words. Can't have it both ways. We call loving the world worldliness. And worldliness has had a lot of definitions to it. I like to look at it more as an attitude than an action, although certainly there can be worldly actions. But we tend to focus in on activity, but it's possible to stay away from a lot of wrong activities and still have worldly attitudes, isn't it? Attitudes that are patterned after this world system. Materialism, jealousy, you know, all of those kind of things are this world's ways of thinking about things. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. I like Warren Wiersbe's definition. Listen to this. He says, anything in a Christian's life that causes him to lose his enjoyment of the Father's love or his desire to do the Father's will is worldly. anything that causes him to lose his enjoyment of the Father's love or his desire to do the Father's will is worldly. Now, there's plenty of things that are wrong to do that the Bible says are wrong that we could all agree are wrong. You know, stealing, lying, cheating, immorality, and so forth. For Christians, we believe the Bible. We understand those things are wrong. But there's other areas that aren't so clear. And there's Christians that have different viewpoints and areas of what should be allowed and shouldn't be allowed. I believe that there can be things that are neutral, that aren't evil in and of themselves at all, that could be things that could begin, if we allow them to rob us of our enjoyment of God's love or our desire to do God's will. If we allow those things to dominate our life, it could be football, it could be computers, it could be, whatever. Anything in life, if we allow that thing to dominate our life and that becomes the focal point of our life, what happens to God? And we can so easily fall into that trap of allowing that thing to dominate us. In verse 16, John points out this world system uses three devices to trap Christians. He says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you look at the temptation when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, what three appeals did Satan make to Eve in the Garden of Eden? This is 6,000 years ago, remember. See? It is good for food, lust of the flesh. It is pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. It is desirable to make one wise. It is the pride of life. Now, think about this. We say Satan is so crafty and so tricky. Actually, he's not very creative at all, is he? 6,000 years ago, he tempted human beings to sin. And for 6,000 years, he's been using the same methods of temptation. And we are so dumb that we still fall to those same things. That's amazing, isn't it? Satan's appeal hasn't changed for 6,000 years. Now, he talks about temptation being a response in the flesh. Not talking about the physical flesh as if there's something wrong with our bodies. Again, creation of God. That was a Gnostic teaching that John was writing to deal with, the idea that the material world could be bad. But when he talks about this lust of the flesh, he's talking about that flesh nature, that old nature that the Bible talks about. God has given us certain desires, and there's nothing wrong with those desires. Hunger, thirst, rest, sex. There's all kinds of desires that we have that are not bad. They're given by God. They're part of the human experience. But when the flesh nature controls how we respond to those things, that's when the problems start. So there's nothing wrong with hunger, but gluttony is sinfulness. There's nothing wrong with thirst. Drunkenness, we're told, is sinfulness. Sleep is great. It's a gift of God. But laziness is sinfulness. Sex is a wonderful gift that God has given to married couples, but pull it outside the realm of marriage and it's turned into immorality. Now see how the world operates. The world system that's opposed to God appeals to the natural appetites and desires that would be a part of a person's life. The thing is, the appeal is always satisfy them in the wrong way. Forget about God and focus on yourself, see? And the world makes all these promises to us that it can't fulfill, but somehow we keep buying into this idea that we're going to be fulfilled. Ways that are sinful and destructive. The lust of the eyes deals with pleasures that promise to gratify the sight and the mind. Again, God has gifted us, hasn't He? Minds that are creative, the ability to see and perceive and think. So what do? We use our eyes and we look out there and we see things in the world and we become covetous. I want that. Or we're able to appreciate beauty and we're able to look at things. And what happens? We look and we turn beauty many times into lust and immorality. See, the appeal is always to take what is good and what is right and to twist that thing around and to change that thing. And so it corrupts us. You have to believe that the men and women who work on Madison Avenue or in Hollywood know a whole lot about this power of this one. Power of enticing people and convincing people that they have needs that they need to fulfill or bringing about particular perspectives in life. It's used very powerfully. And then there's the pride of life. God's glory is rich and full. Man's glory is vain and empty. It's interesting. Both the Hebrew and Greek words that translate the words proud and pride are words that have to do with elevation. And a couple of them in Hebrew are even used in a positive way for God because he is lifted up. But we, when it's applied to human beings, it's we elevating ourselves because we want to be important. We want people to look up to us, you know. We want to have that particular position, and it's a great temptation. When Fred Cornes and I were in India, I was struck by how many ads there were in magazines and billboards and things that for TVs and electronic appliances that had the words envy or pride included with them. It was really interesting. They didn't cut any corners there. When they said, own this thing and everybody's going to envy you, is what they said. Now, we're a little more subtle in how we bring that about, but the message is still the same. The message appeals to pride. I'll never forget the day I got to drive a Mercedes-Benz. Have you ever driven a Mercedes-Benz? No? Well, maybe somebody has there. My dad had a Mercedes-Benz. This was years ago. It was not a new one. It was actually a four-door sedan. It was not sporty. It probably cost less than some of the newer cars sitting in the parking lot today, but it said Mercedes-Benz on it. Even had a wood polished dashboard and all this stuff. And we were really scraping to get by. This was years ago, and we had this old AMC Hornet station wagon. That was our car. I want to tell you something. That was a hot car. Somebody actually broke into our AMC Hornet station wagon and tried to steal it. That's true. We lived in Riverdale down the road, and somebody tried to steal it. We never could figure out why they wanted that car, okay? Maybe they're up to some nefarious deed, and they thought that would be the car that no one would expect criminals to be driving around. But anyway, we get down to Washington, D.C., and I drop my dad and the rest of the family off, and I get to drive the car to park it, to the parking garage or wherever I could find to park it. And I'm driving through D.C., and I'm thinking, I like this. This makes me feel good. This makes me feel important. People are going to look at me and think, he's driving a Mercedes-Benz. He's special. You know what the thing about all of that is? I wasn't really special at all, was I? I was just Ed sitting in a Mercedes-Benz. I hadn't changed one bit. See? It was an illusion. It was a lie. But I was feeling it and experiencing it. And so it was very real to me at that point. How easy it is to be taken in by the lie. And all of us can fall to that. The world appeals to the Christian through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we're all susceptible, and it's so subtle. So a Christian should not live for the world, love the world because of who that Christian is. We're not to be of this world. Number two, a Christian shouldn't love the world because of what that love will do to them. Because once we allow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to take over, what happens? We lose the enjoyment of the Father's love and the desire to do His will, right? When the world is controlling us, we lose that enjoyment of the Father's love and a desire to do His will. Read the Bible? Boring. Pray? That's really a chore. Get together with other Christians? There's more exciting things to do than that. I got other things to do with my life. Remember something. If that's the attitude that's crept into your life as a Christian, the Bible and prayer and all of those other things haven't changed. It's you. And you have bought the lie. And you have bought into what Satan and this world are trying to bring you. And it's impacted your life. That's what the love of this world will do to you. No wonder John is saying here in such an urgent fashion. He's saying, don't love this world. You can't have the world and God too. If you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. So we don't love the world because of who we are. We don't love the world because of what that love will do to us. Number three, a Christian is not to love the world because of where this world is headed. Look at verse 17. He says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There's a lot of people in our world that would challenge that statement. There's a lot of people living their lives as if this world system and all that's involved is going to continue to last forever and it's permanent. The Bible tells us just the opposite is true. This world is passing away. The only thing sure about this world is that it's passing away. That's the sure thing. And one day the system will be gone, and the attitudes and the attractions that go along with that system will be gone. And what's going to be left? The only thing that will be left is what is part of the will of God. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "I have held many things in my hands and I've lost them all. But the things I've placed into God's hands are the things I still possess." We all know down inside the glory of this world is passing away. We feel it just even from generation to generation, don't we? You know, you work, you labor, you accumulate things, and what happens? You're just going to leave it all when you go, aren't you? It's going to pass along. It happens to kingdoms and nations and individuals. Well, God says this whole world is passing, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, that word abide is very important. NIV translates that lives forever. I think that's a mistake to say that, because he really doesn't use the word that's translated live. That word's not translated live any other place. And the real stress isn't, although it partially is, but the real stress isn't that idea of living. It's the idea of abiding. And the word that's used there, meno, that's translated as abides, used 16 times by John in 1 John in that little book. And it's used all through the Gospel of John. And so many times it involves that idea of abiding in Christ and fellowship with Christ. And I think that's the idea that he's trying to get across here, this consistency that remains in this idea of this fellowship with God. But there's obviously something else here, too. The thought is this. If you live your life for God and you live your life in fellowship with God, then your life is just kind of a continuum, and what you're doing has ramifications that just last and are passed on forever. If you live for this world system, or I live for what I can get and what's here now, this stuff is temporary and it's all gone. But Jesus said, you give a cup of cold water in my name and I reward that. That's something that has to do with eternity. And so God takes the life of that person who is living not for the world but living for Christ and investing their life in the glory of God. And he says, I just want you to understand something. That just goes on and on and on throughout all eternity. You're living for that which is eternal. A person whose character and personality are shaped by obedience to God are not going to be affected by the passing away of this world and its vain desires. It's John's way of saying only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So a Christian is not to love this world because of who that Christian is. A Christian is not to love the world because of what that love will do to them. And a Christian is not to love the world because the future of the world that is passing away. I'd like to just close by reading Ray Stedman's comments on our verses today. They really sum up the point John was making. This is what he said. Our Lord divided the issues of life into two words. He says there are two things, and only two things, that you can do with your life. And he quotes Luke 11:23. And in Luke 11:23, Jesus said, he that is with me gathers, but he that is against me scatters. You can gather or you can scatter. He says, now which are you doing? Are you gathering or scattering? Are you uniting and reconciling, or are you dividing and breaking up and severing? All the issues of life funnel down into these two things. This is where John puts it, too. If you're living for the world, loving its glory, seeking its fame, counting important the things it can give, clinging to these desperately, letting your emotions get wrapped up in them, you are scattering, you are breaking up, you are dividing. But if you're walking with Christ, if the things that he loves are most important to you, if a cup of cold water given in his name is far more value to you than another dollar in the bank, if time is spent in comforting and encouraging some lonely person is to you a far greater treasure than what happens in the stock market, then you are building, you are gathering, you are building that which will endure, which will last forever. You're laying up treasures in heaven. Remember the word of that superior young missionary, Jim Elliot, who died at the hands of the Alca Indians. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And he says, this is where John rests his case. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the Word of God, sometimes we don't like what we see about ourselves. But we thank You that You have never failed to say what needs to be said. That You have never failed to tell us what we need to hear, because You love us. And love will always do that. I pray that as we ponder the things that we've looked at today, and we've pondered what the Scriptures say in this whole realm of loving the world, that we would be wise, that we would be informed, that we would have the information in our minds. But I pray that we would have the commitment in our heart then to carry these things out. Father, I pray that You might help us. I think of the psalmist who said, He knows our frame, that we're but dust. We are so weak, and we're so susceptible to the lies of this world. Lord, help us to be in the world and not of it. Help us to live lives that glorify You, that are productive lives. We care for families. We have jobs. There's plenty of things we do. But Lord, allow us to do all of that in light of what is of eternal value, instead of elevating all of those things and making them as if they were the ones who had the eternal value. I pray that we would not love this world system, that we would no more put our arms around this world than we would with some murderous dictator and take his word about torturing prisoners. That we would not sit down with this world and say, "Oh, you're not such a bad place, are you?" And let the world come to appeal to our natural desires, but appeal in such a way that we would then fulfill those things in a way that perverts and twists them. Lord, help us to see that the fullness of life, joy, peace, patience, all comes from a life that's lived for eternity, from a life that's lived for the glory of God. And may we understand that a life that's lived for a world that opposes God, or with the philosophies of the world that opposes God, will never deliver what it promises, but will in the end only destroy and scatter and tear down. We thank You and praise You for Your great gift to us of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that by believing in His name, we have the forgiveness of sins and we're given new life. Lord, help us then to live out that new life with a real sensitivity and a real insight. May we remember the sufferings of Christ, and may we be encouraged about the glory which is going to be revealed in us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.